Turn with me, please, to the fourth chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. And I'm going to read the first seven verses of this chapter. Then we will center our attention particularly upon verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, ladies, before the end of this service, you're going to find out that you are also a son. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But you're going to see that positionally, God has put you in a position of sonship. Now, that sometimes sounds strange because the ladies are included in sons. But I always remind the men that when the church is spoken of, it's spoken of in the feminine. We are part of the bride of Christ. So these things are important, but we're going to wait a good while before we get to that. God has a purpose. In Ephesians, that purpose is called the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it is so that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world was prepared. There was a special preparation that took place in the world. The Jews had been given by the training of the law, the divine standard and rule that if understood as to its perfection and man's failure to keep it, gives the basis of understanding that no one can be justified by the law, that by the law comes only the knowledge of sin, as Paul taught in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The pagan and heathen world was in disarray. It was decaying. And yet all at the same time, it had reached the height of its development. Rome, with its political empire, its law system, its vast road systems, had unknowingly prepared the way for the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God. There was a feeling of anticipation given expression by Roman poets that great change was imminent. And all of this is true. And the overruling providence of God had surely made the preparations for the greatest event the world has ever known, the coming of the Messiah who was promised through the prophets. But the Apostle Paul is primarily showing here something else. He's not particularly showing the preparation of the world. He's rather showing the purpose of God, not simply to state that purpose, but to show how God fulfilled it, that in the fullness of the time, he sent forth his Son. There was a time appointed. There was a time ordained before the foundation of the world for the coming of Christ. And as a matter of fact, our text mentioned that in the first couple of verses. When Paul writes, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Well, of course, in that appointment, we have verse 4, that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. Now, it's for sure that the fullness of time in Scripture has incredibly significant doctrinal meaning. In the divine scheme, It is the last period of the outworking of God's purpose in the world. The Apostle Paul mentions that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. He mentions that in the fullness of the times, God is gathering to gather all things into one in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God is bringing into being that eternal Israel of God, as Paul makes so clearly known in Ephesians, and it's all taking place in the fullness of the times. It is called by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, the last time. It is called by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, these last times. It is also called the last days. The period of God's purpose in the world coming to a final conclusion in the last days, with nothing to follow but the final salvation of the redeemed and the final judgment of the world at the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all takes place, that glorious final salvation. And often, by the way, Scripture, when it's dealing with salvation, it gives us various tenses. We are saved, who are in Christ, we are being saved, and shall be saved. It looks forward often to the consummation of that salvation. And so, when that takes place, also there will come the judgment of the world in the last day of the last days. So the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 39, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So it's very obvious that all of that takes place at a consummate appointment of God at the end of the period the Scriptures call the last days. In these last days, God is speaking in finality in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means He reveals Himself in Him. There could be no higher revelation than that which comes in Christ. God is revealed in Him. He's not simply the one who reveals God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And God speaks in His Son. As Paul wrote in Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. In these last days, God is gathering Jew and Gentile into Christ, into one body, the redeemed and regenerate church, God's final purpose, in whom He will forever be glorified. Again, that's made clearly known in the Ephesian epistle. And even when Paul offers praise to God and shows how that praise shall come forever, as in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. World without end. You see, this is God's final purpose. When He brings from all nations together His elect, when they are called to repentance, when they are brought into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jew and Gentile become one in Him. That's God's final purpose. If we can perceive it in measure, because it is really a thought greater than the human mind can contain. Everything that falls out in time bears relation to God's eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So indeed, there is incredibly significant doctrinal teaching when Paul speaks of the fullness of time. And our understanding of what God did in the fullness of time is not simply recorded for our information only. That's mind expanding in itself. in whatever measure it is understood. But it's recorded for our faith. God would have us to know that we might believe. And what we believe is in the realm of divine truth, known and believed because God has revealed it. That is the realm of divine truth. And the realm of divine truth, as we have stated before, is not simply fact. It is the revelation. It is meaning that only God can give. Behind the world, behind the creation of the world, behind all the wondrousness of God's grace and salvation, behind the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by wondrous divine incarnation, God makes these things known. This becomes truth in the biblical sense. But we want to look into these verses and consider what I believe to be some very incredibly edifying things. In verse 4, the apostle writes, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." And I want to consider for a little the great mystery of divine love. Oh, yes, the great mystery of divine love. Grace, grace that saves, grace that secures the salvation from start to finish of all who are in Christ, is the outworking of a sovereign love that defies human knowledge. If you followed the study in Romans chapter 1, if you followed the study on human depravity closely in the afternoon, as we have considered that serious but absolutely necessary subject, when the depth of universal depravity, only held back by divine restraint, is properly considered, when the departure of all men from God is understood, the subjugation to Satan so easily yielded to in following the course of a fallen world, men who are at enmity with the living God, when these things are in measure properly understood, the revelation of God's purpose of grace to save multitudes is astounding. It's an astounding thing. There are those who think, well, when you mean grace, and when you're talking about sovereign grace, and when you're talking about electing grace, when you're talking about God choosing in Christ those whom He would save, why, that's a doctrine that disturbs people. Well, I tell you what, anyone who ever comes into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and is properly instructed in those glorious truths and knows anything of their own heart and that place from which God brought them to bring them to Christ, that becomes a blessed truth. That becomes the foundation of blessed assurance indeed. That becomes the wondrous and glorious truth of God. The question is, why would God save out of this fallen world billions out of every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, face on the face of the earth? It is a wondrous thing when human depravity is properly understood, when death in sin, spiritual death, is comprehended, knowing that man is dead toward God spiritually, and yet that God, by a wondrous grace, would choose a multitude to save from Adam's fallen race, it is nothing short of astounding and blessed. The only thing more astounding than the truth of grace is the revelation of its central act, God's sending His very own unique Son, uniting His divine nature with full humanity. And the reason He did so, the Apostle Peter writes, the angels desire to look into these things. It's a marvel, isn't it, that those who profess to be among the saved don't have more interest than they do in these things. Peter writes, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." It's a wondrous thing, this glorious salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Paul says, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. That God sent forth His Son is the most frequent form by which the great truth of the divine incarnation is expressed in Scripture. It is familiar language, of course, on the lips of the Lord Himself. He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work," as He says in John 5, or 4, verse 34, pardon me. And then, as He shows that the very same honor, glory, belongs to Him that belongs to the Father, which could not be so if He were not the divine Son of God, because God says, "I will not give My glory to another," in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. And yet here is one who is to be glorified as God. "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him." The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. He says in John chapter 6 and verse 38, "I came down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." When the Lord Jesus offers His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3, He says, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." That's the most familiar language in Scripture and the most frequent form by which the great truth of the divine incarnation is expressed. But also, on the lips of the Lord is another mode of expressing the incarnation, which suggests perhaps an expanded and blessed application. That word is the word gave. Isaiah used it. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's the word the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in the very familiar 16th verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You see, the emphasis there is upon the greatness of that love, and that love that gave. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God sent His Son. And the Son is not simply the messenger of God. The Son is the message of God. He is the Word of God. And in John chapter 1, the Word made flesh. He is the shining forth of the revelation of the Father. He is called the brightness of His glory. But deeper into the mystery of the Godhead and revealing the heart of God, God gave His Son, spared not His Son, freely delivered Him up for us all, for His great love wherewith He loved us. It's a wondrous thing. God gave His Son out of the greatness of a love in Scripture that is more expansive than we can comprehend. I don't believe eternity will enable us to fully comprehend it, because we are always finite. Only God is infinite. There's a wondrousness in that giving of the Son that is glorious. God sent the Son. God gave His only begotten Son. There's more. For not only do we learn that God sent and God gave, but we also have the willingness of the Son. That is revealed in the words, I came forth from God. That's the voluntary coming forth of the Son. Not only did God send, not only did God in sending give His Son, the Son came willingly. It was an act of the volition of the second person of the triune Godhead to be made flesh. It can be said of John the Baptist, as of all truly God-sent preachers, there was a man sent from God. But only one, and none other can say, I came forth from the Father. Only He can say that. So that like the light that streams forth through the drops of water to display the glorious colors of the rainbow, so the light of God's glorious grace shines forth in the differing aspects of God sent, God gave, I came. There's something altogether unique, something that could apply to none other than Jesus Christ in our text. The order of the words, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. There's nothing insignificant in Scripture. And the order of those words shows something absolutely unique. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Notice particularly the juxtaposition of the words sent and made. Wherever there is reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, it is never considered as His beginning. We know that, of course, from the Old Testament Scriptures. He was there. We know that further back. We know it from creation. He's the divine agent in creation who brought all things into existence. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In eternity, He was the Word of the Father. The very revelation of God. God's works are done by Him, through Him. And the greatest work of redemption and salvation is done in Him. Unto us, Isaiah says, yes, a child is born. But he goes further and says, a son is given. He comes forth from God. He comes forth from a timeless eternity. He comes forth to be made of a woman. What a wondrous thing. The Lord Jesus says to the Jews in John chapter 7 and verse 29, I know Him, the Father, for I am from Him, and He hath sent me. It may sound like formal doctrine. Two natures, divine and human in one person. But this mysterious dogma, called in Scripture the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, it bears the highest relationship both to the work of the Son of God and our trust in the Son of God and His work. Into that wondrous eternal mystery we cannot pry. It lies beyond our reach. But the knowledge of the Son and of His work, when given eyes to see, is put within the grasp of our faith. And that's a wondrous thing. who could plumb the depths of the first few verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning, before there was a beginning, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the one John shows forth and says in the 14th verse, the Word. This Word that was with God was God, distinct from God, but yet one with God. God. This Word, John says, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word "only begotten" in Scripture signifies a uniqueness. It signifies a relationship. He is the Son of God by nature, the only Son of God by nature. He is the only begotten, the unique Son of God. Not only in time, but in eternity. The second person of the triune Godhead is the revealer of God, through whom God brings all things into existence, and combating errors that arose quickly among the churches, even in apostolic times. There were those errors like Greek dualism that viewed matter as evil, spirit as good, that taught that, well, God must have created the world through emanations and not directly, since matter is evil. And the Apostle Paul, in correcting that, in Colossians chapter 1, in correcting such false notions, sets forth the glory of Christ. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. Before all things. John said, without Him was not anything made that was made. He is before time. Time is a relationship to creation. Before that is eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. The babe, born to a virgin. The child that lay in her bosom is also in the bosom of God the Father. He is the express image of His person, meaning the exact expression of God. The revelation of God in our human frame. Wondrousness, the highest revelation of God in the person of our blessed Lord. Unless He is the unique Son of God, as He said, of God, from God, we could have no light. We would forever remain in darkness. We would only have dread of the unknown. And that's in us anyway. That's in us from the time we come into this world. That's in a little child when it gets separated from its parents and it's devastated because he doesn't know where they are. Shall I find them? I remember going to the Outer Banks with our family and going up on a place called Jockey's Ridge. It's the biggest sand dune on the East Coast. And Jonathan went with us. And some way, Jonathan got a little bit out of the way, and you can really get lost there. And here we were, all frantic, trying to find Jonathan. Well, I tell you what, I don't know that we were near so as frantic as was Jonathan. And when he recognized, well, I'm back, when the knowledge came back, he saw me. I was looking for him, walking around the bottom of the place, thinking, well, maybe he's walking around the bottom. And I don't know, it might have taken me all day and night and the next day to walk around the bottom of that place. But I heard him say, "There's my grandpa." It seemed like there was great joy in his voice. I found we dread the unknown. That's why we don't like the darkness in the time we're children. But we who behold in Christ the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, we need not fear the unknown, because Christ came out of the unknown and He returned there for us. We need not fear any longer the darkness, because He says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." It's all because He who was made of a woman was the eternal Son sent. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. What about this wondrousness, the wonder of the divine incarnation, made of a woman? The Son of God who became the Son of a woman and drew all that complete humanity from His mother. Complete humanity, as has been said. As born of a woman, the Son of God took upon Him all human experiences, being capable of sharing our pure emotions, wept our tears, partook our joys, hoped and feared as we do, was subject to our changes, grew as we grow, and in everything but sin was a man amongst men, taking our humanity into union with His eternal deity. There's something so wondrous about that, so glorious, which tells us, even in that glorious, what some theologians call hypostatical union, big word, it means it's God and man in one person. In that glorious, wondrous union of the divine and the human in the Lord Jesus Christ, it teaches us that God made man for Himself. That there is this capability of wondrous communion between God and men. God incarnate in a body, a human body. Not two persons, one, with two natures. The nature of God, full deity from eternity. And the nature of man. And yet, like that burning bush that was not destroyed, the humanity was not destroyed at all. It was a wondrousness in that union that we could spend a lot of time on considering. And we're going to consider why that union. He came the same, but He also came different. United to us, but separate from us. The Son of Man, but not as the sons of men. Never was there a break in His communion with the Father, of whom He could say, "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things which please Him." Except that short break on the cross, in our place. He is what redeemed man shall become. That is glorious. Isn't it glorious when we read of this purpose of God to conform His saved and redeemed ones unto the very image of His Son? Isn't that glorious? To be made like Him? To have the character we read of Him in Scripture? And so we see in Him the ideal man. That is what man is going to be. and what of all of his redeemed shall be. It has been said he was a man, but he was also the man, the one realized ideal of humanity that has ever walked the earth, to whom all others, even the most complete, are fragments, the fairest foul, the most gracious harsh. Made of a woman. What a wondrous thing, the divine incarnation. Made under the law. That carries us yet deeper into the mystery of the divine incarnation. Like us, in the position of human responsibility, under the authority of divine command. Made under the law. Unlike us, without sin, and speaking words through David 9 centuries before the wonder of his incarnation. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. From any other man, anywhere, at any time, from any other man, the challenge would be met with cynical laughter. But when the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, asks this piercing question, which of you convinceth me of sin? Friend and foe alike must forever remain silent. None other like him in that regard. The wonder goes deeper. It deepens. The wonder deepens even farther. As Paul declares the reason, the double purpose for which God sent His Son. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. How could he, who had no sin, who owed nothing to the broken law and justice of God, how could he die under its penalty for its transgression? The Scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is universal in the human race. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He had no sin. How could he die? He could only die if he willed to die. And because he could will to die, as none other, death had no power over him. He had power over it. And submitting to the death of the cross willingly, that made so clearly known with all the horrendous dread. And we find that out too in Scripture, don't we? The greatest of dread was there. Now is my soul troubled, he said in John chapter 12, verse 27. A mystery to us. He cries in the garden, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou what thou wilt. It was not a human want, but it was a purposed will that the Lord had to go to the cross. That's why when they came in the garden of Gethsemane, They fell backward when they asked who it was, and he said, I am. The divine name. That's why he said to his apostles, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels and be delivered from this? He willed to die. If he willed to die, he willed to live again. As in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Under the moral government of God, it was an impossibility that he remain dead. There's only one reason for death. What is it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. As by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But in him was no sin. None. Not in thought, not in word, not in deed. So though he willed to die, it was impossible that he stay dead. So Peter said that on the day of Pentecost. It was not possible that death could hold him. It is a moral impossibility under God's government. But he willed to die. And he willed to be raised from the dead. Deep. And in his will, whose will was to do the will of the Father, and in his being united to us who were given to him to redeem, he took our obligation to the law. He took our place. He fulfilled it perfectly. He kept it perfectly. Then he took our place before the bar of divine justice to bear the full penalty of the law, taking sin on him. Had none in him, we had sin in us, and we had sin on us. We were sinners by nature. We were guilty. We had sin on us. Our sins were laid on him. He didn't have any in him. He bore the full brunt of the justice of God against sin on the cross. He suffered more than any sinner ever suffered, though he'd never sinned. In our place. He removed the full penalty of the law. Justice is satisfied. Justice smiles and says, no more. That's it. And so in Colossians 2:14, Paul speaks of the wondrousness of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The glorious result was to buy us out from under its power, to release and free us who were enslaved by sin and by the law, to redeem us to himself, to make us his own. For he was made under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. What a victorious word the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. But there's something further. It goes further, even, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He is the Son of God by nature. He is the only Son of God by nature. Full deity. We become sons of God through grace, by adoption. Now that word adoption is pretty important in the biblical sense. The word adoption in Scripture means to place as a son. To place as a son with all of the rights belonging to sonship. All of the privileges and inheritance that belongs to the family. In verses 6 and 7, because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, that has its legal aspect in that regard. Placing one as a full-grown son. That position is irrespective of gender. So that male and female both are placed with full inheritance in the family. The reason even this gender is removed so that the ladies too, wondrous what Christianity did in exalting the woman, did it. It puts her in the same position. Proof, text, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That means male, female. They're placed as sons. They're put in that position because they inherit. They are made spiritually equal. They inherit also with Christ. But there's also a new birth. A spiritual birth that brings life. Eternal life. That makes itself known in the free receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As John wrote, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name. Which were born. Not of blood. Doesn't come through human generation. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Doesn't come by man's free will. Doesn't come through blood. Doesn't come through the will of the flesh. Doesn't come through the will of man. If it came through the will of man, I wouldn't have had to hear such things like a pastor in time past who had a great congregation in Texas and well known, when he came to the end of his days, said he thought 75% of his congregation was unregenerate. Why, we'd will that everybody would be saved. Doesn't come through the will of man, but of God. Only in eternity, only in eternity will the fuller glories of the position God has placed His believing children in be known. Only in eternity. But the reason for it all is Jesus Christ and the blood of His cross, in whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is what we celebrate joyfully in the meaning taught us in the Lord's table. In the wondrousness of that ordinance, which is symbolic to us of our partaking of Christ and Him crucified. He is salvation. There are two ordinances, particularly in the church, baptism and the Lord's table. I heard Pastor Holmes Moore one time preach a message about three ordinances, and he made a tremendous point. He included preaching as an ordinance. And he made something very clear. Baptism is not saving. No one's justified through baptism. The believer's commanded to be baptized. Never ever is that varied anywhere in Scripture. And the Lord's table, we're commanded, this do in remembrance of me. But neither baptism nor the table is saving. But preaching is a saving means. God chose through the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. And without that, we wouldn't know the meaning of the table, would we?